I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you to George, who's not able to be here this evening, but thank you to Father George for inviting me to come and preach on this very special occasion on All Saints' Day. It's a great pleasure to be here, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity to come and speak. You'll see from the things I do in my working life that some people feel the need to feel sorry for me. I mean, being a university chaplain would be enough of a job in some ways, because there's a big community at St. Edmund Hall of about 800 people, lots of undergraduates, postgrads, fellows, staff, and so on. There's a big church to pastor and get people into small groups at St. Aldate's, over roughly 1,000 and more on a Sunday over three services, and we try to get people into small groups. We have a lot of pastoral needs, like every church does, and then to preach and lead as well on a Sunday. But to be Area Dean of Oxford as well, you must have a very, very overfull and overbusy life. Well, let me just say, please don't feel sorry for me. I feel enormously privileged to have these three different roles. And I'm very, very well supported, both spiritually in prayer, but also in terms of the tasks that are required. And one of the ways in which I am able to be Area Dean is because I have a very effective lay chair sitting on the front row called Prudence, who works alongside me and gives me lots of support. So thank you for the invitation, Mark, to be here tonight. So let's turn to our gospel reading and have a little think about that tonight, a very appropriate one for All Saints' Day. Have you ever thought of the church as the new Israel? Paul actually uses a title very similar to that in his letter to the Galatians. He talks of those who have come to know and love Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, as the Israel of God, in Galatians 6, verse 16. He's making the case that Jew and Gentile together are now the true children of Abraham. Peter makes a very similar point in his first epistle. He says of Christians, Jew and Gentile together, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people." And those were all titles for Israel in the Old Testament. And Peter is now taking them and reapplying them to the Christian church. This now is the true Israel of God. Jesus also thought of his followers as the new Israel of God. Jesus gathers round him significantly 12 disciples, paralleling the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, representing the faithful remnant of the old Israel and forming the nucleus of the new Israel. At the start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes up onto the mountain to teach the disciples. And many commentators see a parallel there with Moses going up to Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, to teach the people of Israel. And so Jesus is now teaching God's laws and God's ways to the new Israel, as Moses taught the old. Or again, at the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And that was a title given to Israel in Isaiah. "I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth," Isaiah 49, verse 6. So the disciples of Jesus are to be God's witnesses in the world, as Israel was called to be in the Old Testament. And so the parallels go on and on. Jesus is gathering around him a reconstituted new Israel, Jew and Gentile together, who will truly be God's people living in God's world for God's glory. But what will be the hallmarks of this new Israel gathered around her Messiah? What are the characteristics of the true Israelite, Jew and Gentile, male or female, slave or free? Well, the Beatitudes just set this out. Firstly, they will know their need of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican will spell this out ever so clearly. The Pharisee spends his time telling God how good he is, and God doesn't seem to hear him at all. His prayers hit the roof and seem to bounce back. But the tax collector doesn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that's the language of the poor in spirit. And Jesus says to this person, rather than the other, he went home justified in a right relationship with God. He knew his need of forgiveness. Secondly, a true Israelite will grieve over his sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's a verse we will often use at a funeral service. And it is absolutely right and appropriate to do so, because God does comfort the bereaved if we turn to him for help. But the verse in the context is talking about the sorrow not so much of bereavement but of repentance. Cranmer hit an authentic note, didn't he, in his 1662 Holy Communion service when he wrote, "We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness." And that's repentance. Not just acknowledging that we've sinned and wounded God's love, but deeply regretting it. Grieving over what we have done, realizing that we've offended God and wounded his love. Thirdly, then, a true Israelite has humility in their heart. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think we all quite rightly kind of shy away from the idea that a Christian is a weak, spineless character who just couldn't say boo to a goose. But that isn't the meaning of meekness at all here. Meekness is being humble before God. It's acknowledging and grieving over our sin and being gentle and considerate in our attitude to others. And that indeed takes a lot of strength. Think of how a horse is broken in and all that strength is gradually tamed and controlled and put into a positive direction of a well-bred horse. And so we've got meekness as controlled strength, humility and service in the face of God. Fourthly, a true Israelite longs to do what is right. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. William Barclay, in his commentary on this verse, says that we get very used to not ever being hungry and not ever being thirsty. We have mid-morning snacks to keep us going. We have water to drink from the tap. But in Bible times, they knew what it was to be hungry and starving and not at all sure where the next meal was coming from, and thirsty to the point of death. And it's when you need a meal that much, and when you need to drink that much, that we're getting near the hungering and thirsting after God. We need him so much. Without him, we cannot live. That's how a true Israelite feels towards God and his ways. As the psalmist put it, my soul is consumed with longing for the laws, for your laws at all times. Fifthly, a true Israelite forgives those who wrong him. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The parable of the unforgiving servant helps us so much here. The master calls in the servant and asks for the full debt to be repaid. When he is unable to do that, the master has mercy and forgives him. The servant then goes out and pulls in a more junior servant and says, repay every last penny. The servant, more junior, pleads for mercy and says, I can't. And he's totally unrelenting. And we're learning from the parable that if God has forgiven us, then we need to treat our neighbours and our friends and our colleagues with a similar mercy and be able to forgive friends and enemies alike when they hurt us. Sixthly, a true Israelite is utterly sincere. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity in heart, here Jesus is thinking not so much of the inward purity of a holy life, although that's a sure hallmark of God's people, but it's the idea of sincerity, of being straight with God and with man. As Professor Tasker put it, the pure in heart are the single-minded who are free from the tyranny of a divided self. I guess we're all tempted to wear masks on occasions, depending on who we're with. But the true Israelite is utterly sincere through and through. What you see is what you get. We're not disguising ourselves with masks or hiding behind an image, but we're trying to live a transparently honest life before God and before people. Seventhly, a true Israelite tries to bring people together and works at reconciliation. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We know that peacemaking is a divine work, first and foremost. God has made peace with us while we were still his enemies. He has reconciled us to himself through the cross. You know the illustration of Jesus as he hangs on the cross. With one hand, he holds fast to his Father, his heavenly Father. With the other hand, he holds fast to us. And through his own broken body, he brings us together. God has reconciled us to himself through the cross. And his people now are to follow in those divine footsteps. Whether it's divisions in our families, whether it's division in our churches, whether it's divisions in our communities, we're there to be peacemakers and to bring people together, because God has set us such a wonderful example of that. And lastly, God expects, a true Israelite expects opposition for his faith. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's not to say, of course, that a Christian ever goes out looking for persecution. We're not masochists. But there's a sense in which we should expect it, because we follow a man who was despised and rejected by men, who knows at first hand the sharp edges of life as he sought to do God's will. And if we're going to be loyal to our master, we too must be willing to endure suffering when it comes, and however it comes. Don't be ashamed of Christ. We nail our colours to the mast, in a sense, just as Jesus allowed his hands to be nailed to the cross. A true Christian expects opposition for his faith. So those are, I think, the hallmarks of the new Israel, the reconstituted people of God around her Messiah. And it's when we allow the Holy Spirit to work those graces in our lives that we truly become the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Amen.